Well, good morning to everybody here today. It's close enough for government work to time to start, so we're going to get busy and get moving. Good to see you here this morning. Let's turn in our Bibles right off the bat to Matthew chapter 26. If you look up there, you're seeing Mark 14. That's okay, because what we're going to do is we're going to read these parallel accounts in the other synoptic gospels where we have a full account. And I think you'll find this particularly helpful today. I mean, it's usually some detail. There's a reason for doing this. But in today's readings in particular, I would just encourage you, try to pay as close attention as you can, because there are going to be some little details in each of them that are not in the other. And I'll have those verses, and we'll be calling attention to those details as we go along. But I think it'll help you to hear the account. So Jonathan Nyholt is going to begin reading for us the account from Matthew. We're talking about Gethsemane now, all right? So Matthew 26, verse 36 to 46. Please, sir.
Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand."
Okay, so that is Matthew's account. Did Eric go with the boys or something, or is he around? Okay. All right, a volunteer to read from Luke chapter 22. And we'll pass that microphone to you. Somebody preferably close. Anybody over this way? You okay? Okay, Aunt Athena's in the back, or Jeff George is right there behind you. Either one. All's good. Okay, here's the passage, Aunt Athena. Luke 22, 39 to 46. Luke 22, 39 to 46.
And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from the prayer, and he was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." And when he yet spake, and while he yet spake, behold, a multitude. And he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, and drew near unto Jesus, to kiss him. And Jesus said unto them, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, "Lord, shall we smite with the sword?"
You said 49, right? I think you might have gone a little further, but it's all's well. Don't worry. That sounds good. Thank you so much. You can probably set that on the seat beside you, because they'll mute it, or somebody come pick it up, either one. All right, we are going to now look at the passage in Mark chapter 14. So let's turn over to Mark chapter 14. This is the passage that's up on the screen for you. And it's roughly identical in length to the Matthew one. So Mark 14, verse 32, I'm going to begin reading there. Then we'll have a word of prayer, okay? So this says, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So let's just ask the Lord's blessing, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day. We praise you for your great wisdom in ordaining such a day, not just in the old for your people on the Sabbath, but now here in this dispensation of grace, we enjoy the Lord's Day commemorating your resurrection from the dead. But in our own hearts, we know how needful it is that we not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but we need the encouragement, we need the exhortation, and so much more as we see the day approaching. So, Lord, we come boldly to covet, to ask, to pray for your blessing, that you will minister to our hearts, not only in this Sunday school hour, but that you will do so in the services of the day. We thank you for the things that we can look forward to with the special music today, the preaching. And we just pray, Lord, that you will, once again now, still and quiet our hearts. Lord, there's not a person in this room this morning who hasn't brought some anxiety, need, care, or concern. And as pressing and as important to us as those things probably are, we also realize there's not much we can do about those things right now. And they're not, dwelling on them is not the purpose that you've brought us here, but rather to dwell on you and upon your word. So give us grace to do that. May every heart be open. Would you loose my lips and give both flow and freedom this morning in the teaching and preaching of your word. For we pray these things now in Jesus' holy and wonderful name. Amen. Well, I'm kind of excited because it's all important, but this morning we're obviously at the place where we're making clear progress because we're actually coming to Thursday of the Passion Week. You might notice what I say there, and I had called your attention to this earlier. If you follow A.T. Robertson's presentation of this, and I think he has one of the best, particularly if you're looking at this along the lines of the typical traditional understanding of the unfolding of the events of the Passion Week, then you don't have any recorded activity for Wednesday. And as I said to you one time before, some people actually find that to be a weakness. To me, I wonder where these people that come up with these ideas, what kind of practical experience they have with ministering to people, and I really don't know that, but I wonder sometimes because sometimes a day of rest is about the most spiritual thing you can do. And if you think back to Tuesday, the day that we're leaving now, and you think about how busy, that's the day about which the most recording is done of his activities. And I've rehearsed that for you several times, but you have all of those things going on. And if you can just sort of identify for a moment the intensity that's involved, particularly when teaching is one thing, and that's high energy. If you ever do it, you'll figure that out. It's high energy. But when you have confrontational things going on, that ups the ante quite a bit. So that's one of the reasons that I thought it was important, even though we had to trim out one lesson on account of a weather Sunday, to talk about that supper at the end of the day at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, because I think what a welcome respite that was at the end of such a controversial and difficult day of ministry in the Savior's life. And he's among friends. And to use an expression of ours, he can let down his hair, he can enjoy the occasion, although it's not free from a little flare-up with the disciples, as we saw about about the waist that they thought they envisioned and in the ointment that Mary, the perfume that Mary had there. So Robertson describes it as a day of rest. I don't find that to be any particular weakness. I find that to be something I could understand quite well. And so we're left to conjecture. I mean, if we want to know what did Jesus use the time for, well, an obvious suggestion is that he likely spent it with his disciples. But again, that's just, we just don't know. The record is silent if we have this correct in our unfolding of things. That brings us to Thursday, and that's why I said I'm excited about this, because now you start really getting into the heart of the matter. And by the way, just so that you know this, we are on a march to Easter here, which is kind of the intent of the class. So this is the last Sunday in February, believe it or not, since it's not a leap year. Next Sunday's March 1st. And the last Sunday of March is Palm Sunday. For different traditions, just this past week, Wednesday was Ash Wednesday. Seemed to me like I opened Fox News one day this week, must have been after Wednesday, and saw one of the guys looked like he had it. You know, but I mean, these are all things that are designed. They're built into the church year calendar, so to speak. Baptists don't always follow that, but they're sort of built in to kind of help us not miss the significance, and that's what we're doing. So Palm Sunday is coming up at the end of the next month, and then the first Sunday of April is, of course, Easter. So you're getting now to kind of the heart of a lot of this, and the events of Thursday. Thursday has got a lot in it, too, and I've kind of abbreviated. There's more you can say, and next week, Lord willing, I'm going to actually talk about some of the things that are just sort of characterized more generally here, but look at this, the upper room. Think how much that is. A year ago this time, Ron Sundy was doing a whole quarter on the Upper Room Discourse. And so I think I must have been teaching. I wasn't able because I really wanted to be in that class and was sorry I had to miss it. But is Ron here? He was around somewhere. Okay. Does anybody who was in that class, did he start with John 13 or did he start with John 14? Do you remember? 13. Oh, there he is. I'm sorry, Ron. I thought I saw you. You start with John 13? Yeah, and that's typically how it's done. So you have John 13 through 17, and then interestingly, and this comes up next, well, don't go forward yet, because you have the whole Upper Room Discourse and the things that take place there, because there are other things in the Upper Room Discourse. I mean, you have the communion and all of that kind of thing, the Passover meal. There's so many things you could talk about, and we obviously just don't have the time. And then they leave from there and go to Gethsemane. And so we are going to talk about Gethsemane. And then you have Jesus' arrest. So all of this is going to take place. Now, bear in mind, you get to 6 o'clock on Thursday, and it's Jewish Friday. But from the way we look at it, these are events on Thursday. And if you really want to get technical about it, when we talk about Jesus' trials, which we'll be coming to, probably the first of those occurred, well, to us Thursday night, but Jewish Friday. So that's all to come. Let's move along. So Gethsemane, this is kind of an interesting fact. It's for as much as we talk about Gethsemane, and as important as it is to us, that word only occurs twice in Scripture. It occurs in Matthew's account as he introduces it. It occurs in Mark's account as he introduces it. It's a Hebrew word. It's thought to mean oil press, which is probably appropriate given the fact that there were olive trees there. And so those are the two references where you have this. And as far as what we're going to talk about now, the actual scene of Gethsemane, there in the garden, and it was a garden, and the olive trees and so forth. John, by the way, is the only one who tells us that it was a garden. You have Matthew's account, which we looked at. You have Luke's account, which we looked at. And then you have the Markan account, which we read. And what's interesting is, and this goes back to what I said about Ron teaching the class on the Upper Room Discourse. See, John sort of skips over this. He's led by the Holy Spirit to emphasize a different thing. And in reality, he only spends one verse talking about what the others give, a much fuller account of. So we don't have much material in John. We do have that one detail. I'm going to read this verse for you. I didn't ask that it be read a moment ago, but this is essentially what we have in John's gospel. All right, so, And by the way, it's in chapter 18, so you think, to, wow, we're right up at the cross. Well, we're right up at the cross with the others too. It's just that they include material, or John includes all this material that he takes chapters 13 to 17, and the others don't have that. So the one verse in John 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden where he and his disciples entered. That's it. The very next verse takes us now, Judas, who betrayed him. Okay? So that's kind of what's going on here. Now, I want to confess to something, and I think, though, that my confession is meant really for all of us. I would hope to echo this sentiment. To me, I feel like I'm out of my depth with this. I don't really know that anybody can plumb the depths of what is Gethsemane. We're going to try this morning to increase our understanding. We're going to try to talk about it in such a way that it makes it possible for the Lord to lay on our hearts thoughts that would help us as we get closer to Easter and as we look this over. But frankly, folks, what's described here, we'll do the best we can, but I just don't know that we can really totally appreciate it, because this is an absolutely unique experience. And since you and I are not the Savior, we can only go with what words and accounts God sees fit to give us. But if I'm looking, and that was a lead into this, if I'm looking to try to get a thought that I think summarizes, this is just, you know, I mean, I told you, I wouldn't confess to having a full picture of any of this, okay? I wouldn't say that. But if I'm looking to target a word that I think captures the heart of what is going on here, then I think Luke probably gives us that word. In Luke chapter 22, verse 44, which was read, it says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly." Being in agony. Now, that's an English word, but did you know it comes directly from Greek? The Greek agon. It can certainly adequately and correctly be translated agony. But in other specific contexts, and probably a little bit more to the typical meaning that you would think of or not want to miss in learning this as a vocabulary word, an agon is a contest, very often an athletic contest. And I am certainly not seeking to lower what Jesus was doing in the Garden of Gethsemane to some athletic contest, which have gotten into mostly free-for-alls, it seems, nowadays. But when you think about, it is an image that can help us. If you think about two men locked in some sort of a, let's say, wrestling, you think about the intensity of that conflict or that struggle that's going on between those two persons. And this word is frequently used to come over into the spiritual realm, to take that idea of a contest, like a physical contest with an emotional element with it as well, over into the spiritual realm. Paul says, "I have finished my course. I have fought the good fight. I've agonized the good agony." That's this word. So it means a fight. It means a struggle. In the athletic arena, it can be a contest. In this arena, it is almost certainly a contest as well, but we'll use the word struggle. Now, who is the contest with? Well, you know, we're going to try to see some things here, okay? So I've already confessed to you that I'm doing the best I can with the time I have and the understanding I have, but I'm just hopeful something can be helpful here. So if this is a contest, what's the issue involved? If this is a struggle, what's the struggle about? And again, I think you have to just try to go with the record as best you can. But it seems as we read these accounts that it's the cup that Jesus dreads. He prays three times. And by the way, it's Matthew who gives us that detail. I mean, we know he prayed three times, but he said the same words. It's Matthew who makes that very clear. He said the same words. So his prayer request each time basically consisted of the idea that we see here when we look at this, and if you look down in your text at verse 35 of Mark's account of this, what does he say? He says, and going a little farther, he fell on the ground. So this is the first instance here where Mark introduces prayer and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. So here it says the hour. But then he goes on and it says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. What the hour is more general, although it would include everything that's a part of this. The specific thing he gets to is, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So what is the cup? What's going on with the cup? What is that an image of? And we'll look at some verses in a few moments that will help us to understand that this image of the cup is not just limited to here. And so some of these other things that Scripture gives us can help us, I think, get a better... But if you have a cup and you have a drink in that cup, especially if this is something maybe you've ordered for the first time or whatever, think in those terms. And, or maybe, you know, you're just really hot and you just need a glass of ice cold water. Well, when you drink that, that's a figure. That's an image, as it were, for experiencing something. So if you go order a double espresso, you're going to have an experience. And if you drink it at night, you may have an experience you didn't want. You might be sort of surveying the ceiling for the next several hours, okay? So it's the figure of experiencing something. And we still have to interpret this. We still have to get to the heart of what Jesus is talking about. And I think your safest ground is to follow Scripture. You know, I'm not wading out of any of this stuff on my own. I'm going to do my best to go with the Scripture. So Matthew tells us that Jesus had earlier in the evening already used this image, and he used it for his coming death. Here's the verse, Matthew 26:28, just a little before where we started reading. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. His sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary. Now we do have something that the author of the Hebrews tells us, so we don't want to miss this verse because this ties in. So in verse 7 of chapter 5 of Hebrews, it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. And the author doesn't use the word Gethsemane here, but this widely considered to be a reference to this. So both things take us back to death. Okay, I want to ask you to think a little bit more in theological terms now, because we're aware of the reality of death in our world. How did it get here? It's not meant to be a trick question. It got here because of sin. And we know that the wages of sin is death. So when we start thinking about this in relationship to the passion and what was coming, Jesus was being put to death, but there was a reason for this. There was something he was doing there. His death was vicarious. He was dying on our behalf. He was not guilty of anything himself. He was dying on our behalf. And beyond just the fact that death is the penalty for sin, so I just want you to think about this. I'm, you know, unless you just get to the place where, and this does happen, but unless you just get to the place where you're just incredibly sick or whatever, and asking, I have known a number of people like this in the course of ministry that have prayed, Lord, please take me. And that does happen. Okay, that does happen. But otherwise, death is unnatural. Otherwise, I don't think there's anybody here in this room this morning that's just standing in line. I mean, if you had your choice between the rapture and death, which would you take? This is a hard choice, right? I mean, now, not to try to represent myself as being more spiritual than I am, but I have thought to myself on occasion, well, as much as I feel that way about it, if I need to experience walking the veil with him in order to appreciate my salvation more, then okay. But all things being equal, I mean, I'd be happy if before I finish this sentence, the rapture occurred. I really would. I mean, nobody really stands in line for death. So you think about it, Jesus is there in the garden. He's dying a death that he should never have had to die. This is the Lord of life. And so we have to appreciate that. But then when we think a little bit more theologically, what else is involved in this on the cross? That also the defilement of sin, and I don't have time to really talk in depth about these subjects, but here are some verses that talk about that. For our sake, God made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. In him, Christ redeemed us, Galatians 3, from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And can you imagine this? And I was thinking a little bit about this. Peter puts it, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin to live and live to righteousness, by whose wounds you have been healed. If you think about the defilement of sin, I want to just give you two thoughts from Scripture. Again, I'm trying to hug Scripture as much as I can with all of this. But do you remember what happened in Acts chapter 10 when Peter saw the sheet vision? Remember that? And Peter sees this thing coming down. It's got all manner of unclean animals in it. And the voice says, "Rise, Peter, slay and eat." And what does he say? "Not so, Lord. Nothing unclean or common's ever entered into my mouth." This was a horrifying thought for a practicing Jew to do something that would incur defilement. Now, I've got one worse. But this does help us get an idea. Ezekiel chapter 4. I'm not going to have you turn. I'll give you the reference if you want it. It's Ezekiel chapter 4, I think. Let me get my paper up here. 14. But God tells Ezekiel he's going to eat defiled bread. And all of this is meant for him to kind of live out in his life a picture of what's going to happen, you know, when they sack Jerusalem and all of that is going to happen. And he tells him he's going to bake that bread. Does anybody remember with what? Human dung. That's Ezekiel 4:14. And you can read that. He is absolutely horrified with that. And he prays and asks the Lord, oh, he says, "Lord, I've never, this is horrible." And God says, "All right, I'll give you cow's dung. I guess that's a little better." But I don't really know how to convey to you the horror of this. For Jesus to be defiled by sin when he's the one who's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And I have another thought for you that I think we can also take right out of the Scripture that's involved in this contest, this struggle, the issue that was going on here, because you have Old Testament background. I promised you some verses, and we're getting to some here, that you put with what he says on the cross. Mark's rendition of it is in chapter 15, verse 34, where at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so I've used the word desolation because have you ever been somewhere in the American West, or you can experience these places in Israel where you just look out there and it just sees miles of just desolate, nothing. You know what I'm talking about, if you've seen this before? And sometimes we have an expression, which I'm a little hesitant to use, but begging your pardon, I'll share this with you. It's not really that bad, but sometimes we describe places like that as God forsaken. And that's what this is. That's exactly what this is. And here's these Old Testament verses. So the cup, I told you, there's Old Testament background on this. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. So it's the experience is judgment that's being portrayed with drinking this bitter cup. And then over to the Ezekiel passage, which is actually going to use the word desolation. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup, So this is the thing between Samaria and Judea where one of them is called Oholibah and the other is called Ahola. They're sisters. So that's what's going on in the context. You shall drink your sister's cup. He's telling Judah, you're going to get the same thing. Judgment's coming. That is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. So this is grim, to say the least. Do you begin to sense why there's a contest going on here? Why there's a struggle going on here? And so if we were looking for a summary of this, Isaiah 53:10 says, yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise or crush him when he has put his soul to grief, make his soul an offering. The ESV translates guilt or an offering for sin. For Jesus to become a sin offering. And I just don't think I'm adequate. I don't know that anyone's adequate to really describe what that would mean to Jesus. But I can at least envision why it meant there was a struggle. Now, I think there's another thing, and we have to keep moving. There's so much could be said. But I think there's another thing. Again, trying to hug the scripture, trying to mine out of here every little drop that... No, I wouldn't profess that, but mine a few drops that would help us understand this. I'm going to talk about imminence for a moment, and that sounds like a big fancy word, but you just know the idea of nearness. So let me tell you where I'm headed with this. I'm going to kind of illustrate before I actually get into this. You know, sometimes we have experiences in life where the dread of the thing as it nears is almost worse than the going through it. And I'm not saying that was totally true in this case, but you understand that experience, right? We all have that. And I'll use a kind of a humorous one. Any of you who have this in your background will kind of identify, but maybe a lot of you won't. But if you're a deer hunter, then opening day is coming. Not now. Well, it is coming, but it's a ways off. Opening day is coming. So if you're smart, you take plenty of time before... Well, you know, for years in Pennsylvania, it was started on Monday. Now, can you imagine anything more difficult for a preacher? You got a full day on Sunday, and opening day is Monday. So I learned fairly quickly to try to do everything I could to be as ready as I could. But I don't care how good I got at this. I'd come home Sunday night from church, and I don't lots of times not really sleep all that great on Sunday night anyway. But knowing you were going to get up the next morning at like 4, or here's one worse, spring turkey season. I mean, you get this, I started to use an adjective that colors it, I won't. Wasn't a bad word, it's just that I'll stay out of the personal. But this time change that's coming, and by the way, it's coming up the second Sunday in March. Don't you just, yee-haw, I'm going to lose an hour of sleep that night. You know, but you know how it is. I mean, when you have the dread, or if hunting isn't in your background, just think about this. You got to get up the next morning at 4:30, 5 o'clock to get to GSP to catch a flight. You got this trip. How well do you sleep the night before? See, it's that thing hanging over you. It's the dread of the thing. And so as this thing just begins to pour in on Jesus. I mean, you know, when you've got a deadline coming and it's a week away, okay, you can still kind of, I got a week. You can still kind of sleep at night, you know. But boy, when you start punching up, getting real close to that, then it starts to just weigh on you. That's what I'm trying to talk about here. So you have, I think, this final struggle going on, and it's intensified by this brooding, dark cloud that begins to overshadow Jesus. The words convey this, because look what Mark says. In Mark's account, it says, he began. So this is an experience he's entering into. He began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Luke in 22:44, it just says being in agony, but it's actually in Greek, it's becoming. in an ag. We don't talk that way in English, but it's an important distinction because the verb to be, which is being, describes a state. I am happy. That's a state. If I use genomai, which is the other word, then it's a change of state. I am becoming happy. I was not necessarily in that humor before, but now I am becoming. And it uses that phraseology here. It's becoming, it says, greatly distressed or in agony. So something is beginning to weigh that had not weighed, so far as we know, even in the upper room. We don't sense it from him like we do here. But it's the cross. It's the cross that's becoming oppressively large, so close that you can feel it, so close that you can sense it. Now, we got to move on. And lastly, let's talk a little bit about how intense was this struggle. Well, again, this is something I think we can squeeze a few drops out of the words of the writers here. Matthew 26, 38 says, Jesus said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." And Mark adds, "greatly distressed and troubled." Now watch this, because here's where Luke gives us something the other writers don't give us. What was Luke by career? A physician. And so it says in this verse, he prayed more earnestly and adds, his sweat became as great drops of blood. So let me ask you, what's that? Is that hyperbole? Or is it something more? Because it very well likely was something more. Was it hematidrosis? What's that? Well, I'm going to give Dr. Gildersleeve an opportunity to comment if he wants to, but knowing that that's a 50-cent word, I thought maybe I better give you a definition. But hematidrosis is a rare condition in which the capillaries, in association with the sweat glands, rupture. And it's typically thought to be brought on by situations of extreme anguish, emotional or physical duress, but the blood can ooze. Doc, anything you want to add on that?
It's a known phenomenon, extremely rare.
Okay, and that's absolutely right. It's a rare, this is rare, right? I said to you before, it's unique. Hematidrosis may not be unique, but I'm unwilling to just say this is hyperbole. I think there's more involved because the writer likens it to great drops of blood. So that seems to connote more to me, but you know, I won't be dogmatic about it. But you know, you can argue about the actual context of these verses, but it's really hard not to think about these couple verses I have for you. He was despised and rejected of men. Look at this, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Is there really any sorrow like unto his sorrow? That's what the next verse says. And some may quibble about Lamentations 1:12. I mean, everybody knows Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus. Lamentations 1:12 is actually, Jeremiah is personifying, Jerusalem is personified. It's actually Jerusalem speaking. And Jerusalem calls out to people in her agony, in her desolation, having been absolutely destroyed. Jerusalem calls out to passers-by and says, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger." Well, is he not the true Israel? And so I wouldn't go so far as to say it's a type or something like that, but it's not too hard to see this as a foreshadowing of sorts of our Savior's experience. And I think whether or not you agree with using that passage, it's still true. There is no sorrow like unto his sorrow. There is no grief like unto his grief. And it wasn't confined to Gethsemane, but I just think you probably have something there that was more intense than anything that Jesus had experienced to this point. So the hematidrosis is not a hard sell for me.
Do you think it was more of the physical pain, or do you think it was more of knowing that God the Father was going to turn his back on him?
I think it was more the spiritual and emotional struggle. The physical pain as such. Now, I mean, who are we? We weren't there. But as we think about Jesus suffering, the physical pain is yet to come. Right? Later in the evening, he's going to be spat upon. He's going to be buffeted. And, of course, the cross will follow. All of those are the physical side. We're not aware of anything physical here. But as you know, it's not like you can divorce the physical from the emotional and spiritual. They affect one another. That's the best I can answer. But Jesus emerged the victor. And I love this, you know. I mean, there's no word for victory here, but it's written all over these accounts when he comes back the last time, you know. And we're going to talk about this a little bit next week, because today we use the word struggle. Next week, we're going to pick up two other words. Betrayal, denial. That's where we're headed next time. But, Lord willing, Jesus emerges the victor from this great struggle. And I know I have not always emerged victorious from every struggle that I've been through in life, or maybe not at least in the beginning. But I'm sure glad. Look at he comes back. These guys have been sleeping, you know. These guys that said, "Oh, we'll never do that." And man, you're ringing early. Okay, whatever. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So that's good. I've never gone over before. That was a joke. Anyway, I'm just glad. But I have this as just something to think about. I think about this. So I'll let you think about it as we close. In the great contests of life, we need to think to pray. But how many times have we actually so agonized in prayer and wrestled with God in prayer that we didn't necessarily get our way, but we came out on the other side with a feeling of victory? That's an experience to have. And I'm afraid it's rare, not because it has to be, but because of us and our weakness and our oftentimes we fail to commit to these things. But Jacob at least is an example. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So you got to give Jacob credit, you know. Jacob was a lot of things, but this is one of his finest moments. And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall be no longer called Jacob, but Israel, Prince with God, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Way later, years later, the minor prophet would pick up on this. And in Hosea 12 and verse 4, he says, "He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor." When you think back to all the times when you and I have just failed, aren't you glad the Savior emerged a victor? And that's the way it's going to be the whole way through until he utters those words, "It is finished," on the cross, and until he marches out of that grave in victory over death. Dear Father, we thank you for this time and pray that you'll bless us as we go to our next service and continue, Lord, to use the things that we've said here in the class that were from you in our hearts, anything that wasn't from you, just blow that like the chaff away, that we just forget it. But help us, Lord. Easter's coming. We don't want to miss the significance that you want us to have from it. In Jesus' name, amen.